Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power, his understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek, he casteth the wicked down to the ground. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praise upon the harp unto our God. He covereth the heaven with clouds, he prepareth rain for the earth, he maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse, he taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise thy God, O Zion. Let's all pray for God's blessing. Lord, we do thank you tonight that you're a merciful and gracious God. We pray that you would put away our sins by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would live in victory and in strength. And may we have the help of God, the Holy Spirit, in the closing moments of this meeting. We do pray that he would uplift the Lord Jesus, magnify Christ crucified to every listener. May we know the power of the Lord Jesus in our hearts and lives. And may we know the power of his precious blood. Hear our prayer and help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to look at Psalm 147, verse 1 to 12. That's the text, so I don't need to read it because I've already read it. I just want to keep you to keep your finger in the place. And I'm just going to begin by saying that the call to praise God here in this psalm is worthwhile repeating again and again. To begin with, it's a very clear answer to the false notion that what is acceptable to God must be a strain and a trial to us. Untaught Christians think that it's insincere to be happy when they're enjoying their spiritual life and fear perhaps that they may be chastised for so doing. But when we read these words, we find that such fear is unfounded. The Word of God shows that reverence and true joy are perfectly compatible, and it is natural for those who love the Savior who first loved them to be happy in him and to express their love for him openly. The poet Carpani asked his friend and composer Haydn why it was that his church music was always cheerful, and Haydn replied with these words: "When I think upon God, my heart is so full of joy that the notes dance and leap, as it were, from my pen. And since God has given me a cheerful heart, it will be pardoned me that I praise him with a cheerful spirit." The call to praise God in this psalm is worthwhile repeating also because praise alleviates the spirit of heaviness. And in point of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ actually came, among other reasons, to impart this kind of liberty. He says, using the words of Isaiah in fulfillment, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, to appoint to them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." John G. Crabb wrote these words: "I sing the beauty of the gospel that scatters not thorns but flowers, that bids me scatter smiles and sunbeams wherever our lonely hours. The garment of his praise it offers for heaviness of spirit drear. It gives me sunshine for my shadow and beauty for ashes here. He gives me joy in place of sorrow. He gives me love that casts out fear. He gives me sunshine for my shadow and beauty for ashes here." In these words, I want you to notice, first of all, the excellence of praise. Praise is excellent because, as the first verse points out, it is profitable. God never asks us to do anything that he's not going to get something out of and that we're not going to get something out of. Praise is excellent because it is profitable. The psalmist says, "Praise ye the Lord because it is good." The word good there in the original means right or honorable or fitting? What could be more fitting than to praise God? Psalm 92 says, "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O thou most high." And you'll notice in connection with this that the psalm repeats the phrase, "our God," verse 1, verse 5, and verse 7. The first occurrence of the exact expression is in Psalm 18, verse 31. "Who is a God save the Lord? Who is a rock save our God?" And the final occurrence of the exact expression is in Revelation 19, 5. "A voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, ye that fear him, both small and great." Folks, it is good to praise our God. That implies that it is wrong, it is dishonorable, and it is wholly unfitting to venerate anything or anyone else. Serious Christian worship, which of course is one of the fruits of revival, serious Christian worship is an important thing, and serious Christians serve one God and one God only. That's one of the marks of true revival. We have no truck with false worship. But alas, this world is full of false worship. And of course, it's no unusual thing, no uncommon thing, nothing that's just new, as it were. St. Bonaventure of the Roman Church wrote a particular book called The Psalter of the Virgin. And in many of the psalms that we read in the Christian Bible, he takes instead of the name of the Lord and puts in the name of our Savior's mother. Psalm 146, "Praise the Lady, for a psalm is good." Psalm 147, "Praise, O Jerusalem, our Lady. Glorify her also, O Zion." Psalm 148, "Let us praise our Lady in the heavens and glorify her in the heights." Now, that's not excellent. That's not profitable. That's not good. But the psalmist says, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God." Praise is excellent because it's profitable. Praise is excellent because it is pleasurable. It is good, but it is also pleasant. Not all good things are necessarily pleasant to perform, but in this particular case, it is certainly pleasurable. What is good in the eyes of God is pleasurable to him. What is good in the eyes of a serious believer is pleasant to that believer too. And you know, to the godly soul, praising God affords us tremendous satisfaction. When we praise God, we realize the end of our creation. The Catechism has it thus: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I don't believe God created us in order that we should endure him, but in order that we should enjoy him. And I don't believe that God has saved us in order that we should be miserable. Redemption is the mightiest motive to lift up the name of Christ, our Savior. The Christian is called, what to do? To show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why praise is pleasurable. It is pleasant. And the renewed heart loves the Lord. It is out of love for our Lord that we worship him. And what we do in love is done without compulsion. It is natural and it is pleasant. "Whosoever offereth praise," says another psalm, "glorifieth me." Praise is excellent again because it's proper. The psalmist gives it a third term here. He says, "Praise the Lord, for it is good, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely." And surely there is nothing more appropriate than that man who owes to God so much should pay to him humble and hearty praise. You know, one of the greatest stains in human society, and again within the Christian church, is a lack of gratitude. Andrew Carnegie, the multimillionaire, he left $1 million for one of his relatives. But you know what the relative did? The relative cursed him because Carnegie left $365 million to public charities and cut him off with just a measly million. Samuel Leidovich, who was a criminal lawyer and judge, saved 78 men from the electric chair. Not one of them bothered to thank him. And how often God does things for us day and daily. And best of all, has lifted us out of the miry clay and saved us from the wrath which is to come. Here we are, spiritually speaking, sitting clothed and in our right mind. We'll never have to fear condemnation. We're beyond that because the blood of Christ has been applied to our hearts. How can we not engage in this excellent business of praising him. So praise is an excellent thing. The second thing here, there's an encouragement to praise him. We're encouraged to praise God here in this psalm because, first of all, because of God's relationship to the church. You know, when we read verse 2, we naturally think, first of all, of Jerusalem literally. He says, the Lord doth build up Jerusalem. I think there's a measure of truth in applying this to the time when Jerusalem was liberated on the 7th of June 1967. And we could spend a little bit of time dealing with that. But let's leave that to one side. And instead of thinking about Jerusalem literally, let's think for a moment about Jerusalem figuratively. Because in Scripture, the city of peace, Jerusalem means a heritage of peace, represents the Christian church. It represents all those who are called by the power of the gospel to know Jesus Christ as our Lord, who has freed us from the tyranny of sin and brought us under his gracious sway. Christ is building his church. We've been hearing about that throughout today, especially in different parts of the world. You know, we get a spirit of pessimism. We think the Lord is not working anywhere. And if the Lord works anywhere, it has to be here in England and nowhere else. But God is working everywhere. I heard from our brother Mervyn before how God is working amongst the Eskimo people, bringing precious souls, not just ones and twos, but hundreds of precious souls into his kingdom. Yes, the Lord is building his church. The Lord will continue to build his church. And you can't stop God doing what he wants to do. Even if the whole world was against God or the whole world was against the Christian church has survived a lot more, a lot of opposition up to now. It will survive no matter what great guns are brought against it because the Lord is building up Jerusalem. And he builds up his church by the conversion of outcasts, as this psalm relates, and he builds it up by the spiritual renewal of Christians. How much we need real, genuine Holy Spirit Bible-based renewal. Because everything can be good on the outside or in appearance, and yet there's something seriously lacking. Reminds me of the story of a fable about a tavern owner's parrot. And he sold his property. This man sold the property to a church group who decided that they would give it a real makeover. They completely refurbished the place. They removed the bar, of course, put in new lights, installed pews, and then the doors at last were opened for the first worship service. Well, the parrot, which had been unintentionally left behind, he was watching proceedings from the rafter. And when the minister entered, the parrot squawked, new proprietor. The robed choir marched in and equipped new floor show. And then as the parrot looked over the congregation, he dolefully said, same old crowd, same old crowd. How much we need to be new and to be renewed. God builds up his people. God is a business not of breaking down his church, but of building his church. And we're encouraged to praise God because of his relationship to the church, but also because of his relationship to the concerned. Here's a cause for praising him. Verse 3, he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. Churches are often full of people who are brokenhearted, and we don't often see it. We need to have a spirit that such as was reflected in Joseph, don't we? When he looked on the prisoners and he knew there was something wrong, he sensed there was something wrong, and he said, why look ye so sadly today? We don't often see it reflected in people's faces, but maybe we can sense it and look beyond what the faces seem to be saying and find where people are and have a concern for them. God looks beyond. He sees beyond the appearance, and he sees the concern, the brokenness on the inside. He sees the wounds that some Christians suffer, some very deep emotional wounding and scarring. And he's in the business of healing those kind of people. There's much sorrow of heart in the world. How many hearts are broken by sin, by disappointments, by slanders, by bereavements, by afflictions and losses and persecutions and unfaithfulness. The Lord Jesus is the comforter. He is a healer of such suffering souls who will turn to him. And every heart, whatever her or his grief may be healed. My dear Christian friend tonight, maybe I'm speaking directly to you. I don't know your personal circumstances, but I do know what my God can do for you if you're in a place where your heart is broken. God can heal you. He can heal your broken heart tonight. Your extremity is God's opportunity. He has the know-how to deal with needs and situations that baffle everybody else. Verse 5 says, this God who heals broken hearts is of great power, and his understanding is infinite. The hymn writer said, O thou that driest the mourner's tear, how dark this world would be if, when deceived and wounded here, we could not fly to thee. But thou wilt heal not broken heart, which like the plants that throw their fragrance from the wounded part, breathes out sweetness out of woe. Then sorrow touched by thee grows bright with more than rapture's ray, as darkness shows us worlds of light we never saw by day. And then God's relationship to the corrupt is an encouragement to praise him. What does God do with corrupt people? Verse 6 says, he lifteth up the meek. Here's the contrast. He casteth down the weak, the wicked rather, to the ground. We don't like to see that. We don't wish judgment on anybody. But we do remember that God is a holy God. We do remember that the writer of the scripture has said, Paul in Romans declares, behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. And God is in the business of casting wicked men down, those who are incorrigibly wicked, those who are sold out beyond all the appeals of the Holy Spirit to their heart to return and to be saved and to find salvation and forgiveness and change in Jesus Christ. There comes a point, well, when God's patience is lasting, it's not everlasting, and he casts the wicked down to the ground. You know, the first time the word hallelujah is used in the Psalms, it's in relationship to this very thing, to the overthrow of the wicked. Psalm 104, let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, let the wicked be no more, but bless the Lord, O my soul, praise ye the Lord. You know, we live in an age when the persecution of Christians is on the rise. Islamic extremism being the dominant driver of that persecution in many parts of the world. But someday, sooner or later, God Almighty, after the day of grace and the age of long suffering is over, God one day will humble the haters. It will just be in a little while that it happens. You remember the story of Julian the Apostate, the Roman Emperor, the man who sought with all his energies to destroy Christianity and to establish paganism. On a military campaign against Persia in 360, one of his soldiers who was a Christian, who was being abused by the soldiery, he was asked this question in mockery, where is your carpenter now, referring to Jesus? And the Christian answered by saying, he is making a coffin for your emperor. You know, just a few months later, Julian the Apostate received a mortal wound in battle. God casts down the wicked to the ground. And that's a reason for thanking him, because it proves that our God is in control. Here's the third and final thing. We have the expression of praise. How exactly? What should our manner be? Well, we should praise God personally. Verse 1 says, praise ye the Lord. And I think that these words of the psalmist, his summons to praise God, reveals the state of his heart first of all. Here's a man who himself is full of gratitude. He is so stirred up that he can't keep it to himself. He doesn't want to apologize for it, but he says with all his heart, seeking to stir up others to worship God enthusiastically, he says, I'm doing it. I want you to do it. Praise ye the Lord. Now look, if creation can worship God, why can't we? How come we as Christians are sometimes so lethargic to open our mouths and to magnify the name of the Lord Jesus? I love the story of Martin Luther. Many of the stories of Martin Luther, but he tells this little story in his autobiography about his best preacher. It was a little tame robin bird that would come and perch in his hand and take crumbs from the windowsill that he had put out for him. Luther writes, he hops in the windowsill when he wants a supply, takes as much as he desires to satisfy his need, and from that place he always hops onto a little tree close by, lifts up his voice to God, sings his carols of praise and gratitude, tucks his little head under his wing and goes fast asleep and leaves tomorrow to look after itself. Luther says, he is the best preacher I have on earth. That's what it means to praise God personally. And then we should praise God joyfully. Sing unto the Lord, verse 7, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. You know, some of what passes for thanksgiving and praise these days hasn't much depth or meaning in it. Somebody wrote, I think it was Chris Anderson in one of his books, he said, we need to sing great hymns because hymns teach people about how we should think about God. The songs you sing in church teach, for better or for worse, some teach doctrinal truth. Alas, some teach doctrinal error. Some teach that we value nostalgia. Some teach that we value tradition. Well, here's an example of real thanksgiving. I don't know who the penman was, but he wrote this. We adore thee, sinless one, for the battle fought and won, for the thorn crown on thy brow, for the crown thou wearest now, for the hands nailed to the tree, hands that opened heaven for me, sacred feet pierced through by sin, side that let the red spear in. We adore thee for the blood sprinkled by the throne of God, blood that bathed the crimson tide, brow and hands and feet and side, blood that o'er my sins doth flow, making me as white as snow, shed for me when Jesus died. We adore thee, crucified. And then in our manner of praising God, we should praise God unitedly. This is not just about David saying, here's me and I'm doing it all. No, he doesn't say that. Verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. He wants the whole city to engage in praising God. Praise thy God, O Zion. Everyone to engage in praising God who knows this God. Wherever the people of God are found, whatever banner they fly under, they should at least be united in this, that they can praise God, the God that has saved them. The fact that the joyful sing is really as natural to us as when we're afflicted and we pray. When we're joyful, we sing. It just should come second nature to us, like when we pray when we're in trouble. Somebody said, praise is the greatest act of religion. In prayer, we act like men. In praise, we act like angels. It might not sound like angels, but we can act like angels. It's a wonderful thing to be happy in the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And you know, who can tell what good will be done just when you praise God? Sometimes you can't pray, but you can sing, at least. You can sing. And there's something about the devil's pride. When you give credit to God and you're singing, there's something about the devil's pride that can't stand it. The devil cannot stand a happy Christian. The devil cannot stand a man that credits the Lord with a joyful voice, because he can't get what is obviously God's, and it's a wound to him. Give glory to God, shame the devil. Stir up the hearts of fellow Christians and praise the Lord. And you know, who can tell what will happen when we do that? I love the story of Jehoshaphat. The Bible talks about how he appointed singers to praise God and the beauty of holiness, and they went out before the army. And what happened? The Bible says that they praised the Lord, for his mercy endured forever. And when they began to sing, before they'd even got to the chorus, the Bible says the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. And by the time they had finished singing, those Ammonites were really fossilized Ammonites. The Lord had dealt with them. See, it's Spurgeon said, were we enthusiastic soldiers of the cross, through God's help, nothing would be able to stand against us either. So it's a great thing to praise God. We've got a great God to praise, and there's a tremendous joy and benefit, and there's a tremendous part and place for praise in the Christian church. Mary Slessor, the great missionary, said, I sing the doxology and I dismiss the devil. Amy Carmichael said, I believe truly that Satan can't endure it, and so he slips out of the room more or less when there's a true song. Martin Luther again said, music is a fair and lovely gift of God, which has often wakened and moved me to the joy of preaching. Music drives away the devil, and next after theology, I give to music the highest place and the greatest honor. Praise ye the Lord. May God help us to do it for Jesus' sake.